Let's pray. Oh God, we are fearful. We are weak and frail. And so I ask God this morning that you use this word to bolster us, to live zealous and fearless lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Justin Martyr lived roughly 100 to 165 AD. In his youth, he was dissatisfied with the philosophies of his day, and after he became a Christian, he opened a school of Christian philosophy. He refused to offer sacrifice to pagan gods. He was beheaded under the Roman emperor on June 1, 165. But even as far back as 150, 15 years earlier, he wrote to the emperor Antoninus Pius in defense of innocent Christians, and listen to what he said. Reason dictates that persons who are truly noble and who love wisdom will honor and love only what is true. They will refuse to follow traditional viewpoints if those viewpoints are worthless. Instead, a person who genuinely loves truth must choose to do and speak what is true, even if he is threatened with death. I have not come to flatter you by this written petition, nor to impress you by my words. I have come to simply beg that you do not pass judgment until you have made an accurate and thorough investigation. Your investigation must be free of prejudice, hearsay, and any desire to please the superstitious crowds. As for us, we are convinced that you can inflict no lasting evil on us. We can only do it to ourselves by proving to be wicked people. You can kill us, but you cannot harm us. I'm just wondering if you caught those last couple of lines. As for us, we are convinced that you can inflict no lasting evil on us. You can kill us, but you cannot harm us. I am frankly just inspired by those fearless words. Friends, he wrote those words to the emperor of Rome who could take his life, and those words weren't mere verbal bravado online. In fact, 15 years from hence, the emperor would take his life. Question for you. Is this fearlessness reserved for a special few? Is this fearlessness for the special operators of the Christian faith? What I hope you to see today is that this fearlessness, friend, is for every soldier of the cross. God would have every Christian to be as zealous and fearless in life and in death as Justin. And while he may not call you to die for him, he does call you to live for him, and that may be harder. And so this morning, God wants to help you be zealous and have no fear. Would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. If you're using the blue Bibles in front of you, that's on page 1015. If you're new to looking at the Bible, it's towards the end of the book. If you open to Revelation and go left just a little bit, you're going to get to 1 Peter, 2 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a big, bold 3. It's a small 13. As you turn there, let me just situate us in our context. The church in Peter's day is scattered throughout a portion of the Roman Empire. And while there's not empire-wide persecution on an official level, the heat, as we look at the book, is clearly turning up on these Christians. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Chapter 4, verse 12. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Chapter 3, verse 9. For the time is past, it suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. 4:3. Why is the heat turning up on these Christians? It's because they're weird. And we are too. Christians have always been weird because Christians don't operate on the same principles and practices as the culture around us. Now, to some, that difference piques their interest and it causes them to investigate the claims of Christ. But to others, that difference is threatening. The Apostle Paul says our lives are like an aroma, and that aroma either draws some to Jesus or repels others from him. That's why there's persecution, and there always has been persecution, and it may be small or it may be big. And so we have to start this morning, honestly, by just saying there is, in fact, reason to fear. In this world that's not our home, in this world that's under the influence of Satan and his minions, in this world where we stick out like a fish out of water, it is quite reasonable to fear, actually. What might happen to me? What might my faith cost me? How do we deal with this? 2 points today. Number one, don't fear. Number two, keep your eyes on Jesus. Pick up in verse 13 with me. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what's good? To be zealous for doing what's good is to live a distinctly Christian life wherever God has you. We do good deeds when we live as distinctly Christian citizens. In the section calling us to obey governing authorities, the text says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We do good when we live as distinctly Christian workers. In the section where he calls servants to obey masters, he says, when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. And we do good deeds when we live as distinctly Christian spouses. In the section calling wives to follow husbands, he says, and you are Sarah's daughters if you do good and don't fear anything that is frightening. And just right before our text this morning, quoting Psalm 34, the text says, turn away from evil and do good. So I just want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to notice that doing good is broad. It includes our actions as citizens and workers and spouses. And by extension, it includes our actions in other areas too. These are three big representative realms, but we rightly extend this out to every realm, to our home, our hobbies, our relationships, our retirements. Doing good is broad. And notice too, doing good is distinctly Christian. This isn't saying be upright folks who plow your neighbor's drive in the winter and volunteer at the hospital. This is good done out of obedience to Jesus, out of a desire to glorify Jesus, and that desires to speak of Jesus. So I do just want to say, yes, plow your neighbor's drive, but do it out of Christian conviction and do it for an opportunity to speak about Jesus. And if you just think about it, this makes sense. Nobody gets offended, guys, by folks doing good. I don't know the last time that persecution arose because I dropped off something at Goodwill, you know? Just doesn't really happen. That's just New England nice right there. Offense comes when it's clear that we're all about Jesus. That's what brings fireworks. It's when we publicly live and speak about Jesus Christ. And you know, I just think this text, honestly, is funny. What's funny? Well, he says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I mean, isn't the answer lots of people? I mean, lots of people can harm us. I mean, he just got done calling Christians to submit to governing authorities, masters, and unbelieving husbands who may all be some measure of bad. This is an opportunity, no doubt. There is huge opportunity, no doubt, for harm to come because of our Christian convictions. Test case. Just tell your non-Christian friend that you believe sex is reserved for marriage because that's what Jesus commands. Just tell your non-Christian friends that you believe marriage is between one man and one woman because it points to Jesus and the church. Just tell your friend that you believe that sex and gender actually can't be separated and that there are only boys and girls and men and women because he created us for a union that points to the gospel. Tell your friends that, and at a minimum, you are going to get an awkward response. You may get maligned. If your position becomes known at work, you may find yourself out of favor. You may find yourself out of a job. So, Peter, I'm pretty sure lots of people can harm us if we are zealous for what is good. No. Nobody can harm us. You know why? Because even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. The words of Jesus are no doubt in Peter's minds. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Christian, the reason you can't be harmed ultimately is because nobody can take away from you eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's why Justin Martyr said, you can kill us, but you can't harm us. If no one can take from you the one you love the most, Jesus, and if no one can take from you what you want the most, life with him, then who can harm you? No one. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Dear Christian, this morning, don't fear. Don't be shaken. You may lose lots for Christ. You may lose your friends. You may lose your extended family. You may lose your job. You may lose your life. But no one and nothing can actually harm you. Were you here when we watched the video about John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides? I was so moved by this quote, surrounded one time on the Isle of Tanna by hostile tribesmen ready to take his life, he was fearless. Quote, "I realized that I was immortal until my master's work was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all the power in heaven and on earth." Payton knew he was secure. And Payton knew where he belonged. And so he labored fearlessly. And that's what the Lord wants for you. This fearless zeal, friends, it's not just for Justin Martyr or John Payton. It's for you, church. It's for little old you and me. And we know it because that's what he goes on to say in verse 15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Honor Christ the Lord as holy. To honor Christ the Lord is to make a decision internally. It's not a one-time decision. It's a daily decision. I will live this day for Jesus Christ. I will live for him today. I just encourage you to do this little exercise in the morning. When you get up tomorrow morning, consciously give yourself to Jesus Christ. Consciously remind yourself that every day, this day, belongs to Jesus Christ, and that you have an opportunity and responsibility today, this day, to live for Jesus Christ. This has a way of just clearing away spiritual fog and emboldening you to speak of him. That's why the text goes on to say, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with meekness or gentleness and respect." When we honor Christ as Lord in our heart, we are more ready to talk about the gospel, to make a defense for the hope that was within us. That doesn't mean that you have to be able to defend the existence of God to an atheist, or go toe-to-toe in some imagined debate. It means you don't hide why you do what you do, and you connect the dots to Jesus. And so when your kid's coach is annoyed with you that you're not going to be at the game on Sunday, you let him know that worshiping Christ as a family is a priority for you. When your old friends mock you because you won't get hammered with them like you used to get hammered with them, you tell them it's because you've become a Christian and you'd like to share more with them about Jesus if they're willing. Maybe your non-Christian parents are upset at the way you're raising your kids. Too much religion, they say. So you tell them that Jesus Christ is more precious to you than anything else, and so you can't help it but to want this for them too. Look, I don't know how these folks are going to respond to the gospel. And actually, you'll find that oftentimes many respect the decisions you make, church. So last week, there was a mandatory sports meeting, for all high school athletes at BFA at 11:30 a.m. I was like, phew! Three sets of parents from this church emailed the athletic director and respectfully explained that Sunday morning was a priority for us, and so we wouldn't be there. Do you know how he responded? Incredibly gracious, incredibly apologetically, and in fact accommodated our situation. You see, heat and persecution may not be the response. Your good deeds may cost you nothing, but then again, they may cost you It may cost you a lot. Once had a friend in college. His dad was very wealthy. And his dad said to him, "Son, if you don't knock off this Christianity stuff, I'm going to write you out of my will." My friend kept following Jesus. And he kept following Jesus without fear. He honored Christ in his heart, and he told his dad, "Dad, I can't do that. I love you, but I love Jesus Christ, and so I have to follow Jesus Christ." Now, interesting. His dad didn't follow through. But with clear eyes on his eternal inheritance, my friend knew that no harm could really come to him. Look, I don't know what heat may come your way. I don't know what trouble following Jesus and speaking of Jesus may get you into. But I do know this. No one can harm you, church. Even if they do harm you, they can't really harm you because eternity is yours. So, don't fear. You hear me? Don't fear. Honor Christ. And turning to verse 16, keep your conscience clear. Look at verse 16 again. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Your conscience is that little God-given sensor in your heart that kind of goes off, bing, 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 and it tells you, hey, this action or this desire, it's not right. Don't do it. This means you have to avoid willful disobedience to God each day. And it means that when you sin, as you will, no doubt, it means that you repent. You confess that sin. You turn from that sin. That's how you keep a clean conscience. Now, a clean conscience has many benefits. 1 John 3 says it assists our prayers. Hebrews 10 says it gives us confident access to God in worship. Look at the benefit that Peter highlights here. He says this, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's your consistent godliness that reveals the lies of revilers and slanderers to be what they actually are, lies. There are all sorts of slanders and lies that are thrown around about Christians. We're superstitious. We're anti-science. We're holier than thou. We're hypocritical. We're hateful. We're homophobes. We're misogynists. We're bigots. Just kind of go down the list, right? Those things are unfair and untrue, and they're thrown around because we're weird, like I already confessed earlier. And because our witness, like I said earlier, either draws or repels. So how should we respond? Good news. Don't worry about them. Recognize this suffering is part of following Jesus Christ. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Okay. So don't worry. Who cares? Number two, live uprightly. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Look, if you lose your job because you're faithful to Christ, that's commendable. If you lose your job because you lied and covered it up, that's not commendable. And both are possible. So keep a good conscience, live uprightly, and let your life reveal slanderers to be just that, slanderers. This is a high calling. And I mean everything in verses 13 through 17. It's awesome. I hope when you read it and when I talk about it, you want it. I hope you want to be fearless. I hope you want to stare slander in the face and be okay with it. But it is hard, right? And it's hard, we have to confess, even in the face of relatively minor suffering. In our cultural moment, the most suffering we're likely to get is losing our job. We're not staring death in the face. No, emperor is coming after us. So what will strengthen us in this lowercase suffering so that we can embrace it and uppercase suffering if that should be God's will? The answer is in verses 18 through 22. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Look at 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been made subject to him. Now, if you read this or read it beforehand and you thought, huh? You are not alone. Martin Luther once said of this text, he said, a wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means, end quote. However, despite complicated possibilities on certain points, the main idea and basic structure is actually very clear. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through the basic details of the text. I want to do my best to explain it to you. And then I want to tie it together so that you see how this gives you fearlessness. This text is about Jesus. First, he died and rose to bring us to God. 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Suffering is not unique to us. Christ suffered. But of course, what Christ accomplished by his suffering is unique. The suffering this text speaks of is his death on a cross. And what kind of death was it? It was a substitutionary death. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There is clear substitution here. Jesus was righteous, entirely free from sin, never once disobeyed the Father in thought, word, or deed. That's Jesus. We are unrighteous, bound in sin. We often disobey the Father in thought or word or deed. And what Christ did in his death was give up himself, the righteous, for us, the unrighteous. He died in order to take the penalty of the law upon himself, even though he didn't deserve it. But we deserve it. And so he took it in our place to bring us to God. Here is the uniqueness of Christianity. If you're here as a non-Christian, just listen to me. If everything else falls by the wayside, catch this. No other faith in the world is like Christianity. Every other system of faith is some system of works, some system of earning your way to God. Christianity is free grace. Jesus lived for God, died for us, and when we trust in Jesus, God credits his righteousness to us, our sin to him, and we are instantly brought to God. which means we are forgiven, which means we are accepted, which means that heaven is our sure home. The Bible says that acceptance with God is not earned. It is not a process. It is a free gift given through faith in Jesus. This is why he died. And this is why he rose. Did you happen to notice here in this text that the text emphasizes the resurrection? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was put to death in the flesh, he died, but made alive in the spirit. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. You see, the text emphasizes his victory over death, which makes total sense because a dead Jesus is no savior. A risen Jesus is. And he is a risen Jesus. Turn your eyes back to verse 19. So here's the confusing part of the text. Let's just read it again. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. There are several main views about this text. One says that in between Jesus' death and resurrection, he went and proclaimed the gospel to the dead and gave them an opportunity to repent. This view is not correct. It has to be taken off the table, because the rest of the Bible makes it clear that after you die, you have no more opportunity to repent. Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. After death, friend, your fate is sealed. No second chances. You had about a million while you were living. Another view, held first by Augustine, is that this verse refers to the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to those who lived while Noah was building the ark. This view is possible, but I don't think this view is right. I believe the third view is correct. After his death and resurrection, Christ, by the Spirit, went and made proclamation to the demonic powers. Not a proclamation of the gospel, not an offer of forgiveness, proclamation of his victory. I believe this makes most sense of the text and the context. The details of the text, just look with me. The details of the text is, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. It makes most sense to see he there as Christ and the spirits in prison as fallen angels awaiting judgment. Jude 6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Doesn't that sound like prison to you? And why does he bring up the days of Noah here? Why this timing? Well, right before the flood in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it likely speaks of angels coming and taking women as wives for themselves, which compounded the evil of the day that brought about God's judgment. And so this makes sense of the details of the text. After his death and resurrection, Christ went and proclaimed his victory over the demonic powers. It also makes sense given the context. What does verse 22 emphasize? Read verse 22. Christ has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. You see, he's still talking about angelic powers in 22 and Christ's authority over them. They're subject to him. Angelic authority is still the context. And think about what we're talking about this morning. Suffering and persecution on account of Christ. Who do you think is behind all of that? the devil and his minions, friend. We live in a supernatural world. Now pick back up in verse 20. After he speaks of Noah and eight souls being saved through the waters of judgment, he says this: baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He makes a connection between the flood of Noah and baptism. What's that connection? The water of baptism is similar to the waters of the flood. It's representative of death. It's what we deserve for our sin, death. Coming up out of the waters of baptism is similar to being kept safe through the waters of the flood by the ark. So baptism is a picture of death and resurrection. We have died, and we have been raised. And only through Jesus Christ, just as Noah and his family were saved by fleeing into the ark, we are saved by fleeing by faith to Jesus Christ and hiding in him. And I want to make sure that you do not misunderstand this. There is no saving power in the rite of baptism itself. That's why right after it says, baptism now saves you, there's this clarifying word. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, the waters of baptism don't magically do anything for you. When you go into the water and when you come back up, it's not as though the cleansing of your body with water actually cleanses you from sin. No, good news. It is Christ who cleanses you from sin. It is Christ who gives you a good conscience, and that spiritual reality happens the moment you come to him by faith. The moment you turn from your sin and trust in him, you are clean. And baptism is this beautiful physical reality that displays that spiritual reality. It is an outward cleansing, picturing the inward cleansing that has already happened. And so to be baptized is to signify that through faith in Christ, you have made an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Oh God, forgive me of my sin through Jesus Christ. Oh God, save me from my sin. Save me from the death that I deserve because of my sin through Jesus Christ. And give me resurrection life, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And when we are baptized, it's testifying that that's all come to fruition. I'm wondering if you're seeing how these verses are all about Jesus. His death and resurrection, 18. His victory, 19 through 21, with some weird stuff and baptism in there. Now look at 22. He has gone into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christian, we belong to a Savior who's alive, who is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and to whom everything has been made subject, even all the heavenly powers. And so verses 18 through 22 grounds our fearlessness. Think about it. Jesus suffered. He was raised. He is victorious and rules over all. That's 18 through 22. And so suffering is not the last word. It was not the last word for Jesus. You belong to Jesus. And so it won't be for you. Suffering, neither is it out of control. Who's in charge here? Are the demons in charge? Are earthly authorities that can inflict damage upon us in charge? Are all those people or powers on earth or in heaven, are they in charge? No. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. Everything is subjected to Jesus. And suffering is the pattern. Suffering, death, resurrection for Jesus. You belong to Jesus. And so suffering, death, resurrection for you. Listen, church, lift up your heads. Jesus walked this road of suffering and he came out on the other side. And he's saying to you by the word of God through the Spirit this morning, everything is going to be okay. I have been through everything, dear Christian, and now I am in charge of everything, dear Christian. And since you are joined to me, my end is your end. It's going to be okay. Christian, are you afraid that your faith may cost you? Hear God's word again. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. What might your faith cost you? Might you lose your friends? Yes. Might you lose your job? Yes. Might you lose your reputation? Yes. Might you lose financial security? Yes. Might you lose your life? Yes. You might lose everything. But nothing can harm you. Ours is a fear-vanquishing faith. We sang the song this morning with those words, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. We could just as truly sing, no fear in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Christian, preach this truth to yourself. Nothing and no one can harm you. Is there an obedience that you fear to give to Jesus due to possible consequences? Do not fear. Is there a friend who needs to hear of Jesus, but you fear the response? Do not fear. Is there just general anxiety about how life lived for Jesus is going to go? Do not fear. Do not fear. Christ is yours. Eternity is yours. You are in him who died, rose, and rules over all. Maybe you need to just repent of unbelief this morning. Maybe you just don't believe this promise. Brother and sister, believe this promise and it is yours. Maybe you need to repent of the fear of man this morning. Maybe your fear is wrongly directed to the creature instead of the Creator. Fear him. Look to him. And if he is pleased with you, what does it matter what man here may think of you? Amen? And maybe you're not where you want to be with this. Maybe you're here and you're like, man, I'm a loser. I feel frightened of everything. Well, you know what? I just want you to be encouraged by the guy who wrote this. There was one time he hid in fear from a little slave girl who said, you're with him, right? And he said, oh, no. Remember that? That's Peter who wrote that. And it's Peter who wrote this. Peter's grown. And so can you. And non-Christian, right now, at least, I have to tell you, you have every reason to fear. You have every reason to fear the judgment of God. This world is not the end. And the Bible so clearly says that unless you bow the knee and entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what awaits you is a more frightful end than anything that could happen here. Yet the Bible so also clearly says that if you will entrust yourself to Him, then not only is there nothing to fear there, there's nothing to fear here. Praise God. And so don't fear what following Jesus may cost you. Instead, entrust yourself to Him and receive the blessing and the promise of eternal life and the joy that's all bound up with that. So, church, hide this word in your heart. I don't know when you're going to need it, but you're going to need it. And so hide this word in your heart and live zealously and fearlessly for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you that we can live no fear in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. In His name we pray, amen.